whenever it comes to considering the holiness of our God, I think what most of us probably tend to do is that we tend to think first of all about God's moral purity. We tend to think most about the fact that He is the sinless God. We think first about the fact that He is perfect in every possible way. And of course, at one level, it does mean that, to speak about the holiness of God. He alone is the one who is perfect in righteousness. He alone is the one who is devoid of any sin or any taint, any hint of sin whatsoever. But at an even deeper or more foundational level, the holiness of God speaks to us of His separateness or His otherness. It actually comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. You know, in modern day terms, we sometimes speak about someone or something being a cut apart or a cut above everyone else. And that is essentially what it means to speak about God's holiness. It is to focus on the fact that God is supreme and transcendent, that He is above and beyond everything that we could possibly compare Him to. And of course, that is why it can be such a difficult thing for us to grasp the precise or the full meaning of this holiness. In one sense, we are speaking about something that is first of all foreign to us, because we are people who are fallen in our nature. We are people who are unholy by nature. And secondly, we're thinking about one who is immeasurably holy, immeasurably greater and beyond and above everything that belongs in the here and the now, everything that belongs in time and space. And yet, having said all of that, I mention all of that this evening because it is precisely this essence of God, this holiness of God, that was being revealed and displayed to the prophet Isaiah in the temple on that day in human history, in the passage that we just read together earlier. Here was God Himself condescending not just to the earth but to what was at that time the central place of worship. Why? In order to provide us with the clearest possible display, with the clearest possible vision of this foundational attribute, this foundational essence of who God really is. The question is, before we get to what that holiness really looks like and what Isaiah tells us about that holiness, the question is, why was God revealing Himself in this way at this time in history? What was it about the context of this time, around about 740 years before Christ, that made this revelation to Isaiah so pertinent and so solemn at the same time? And what we need to remember here is that although Isaiah was being called to this major office in which he would prophesy concerning God's mercy, he would prophesy concerning the restoration that would eventually come through the Christ, in places like Isaiah 53, a well-known passage, I'm sure, to all of you. Despite all of that, that positive good news, the immediate context into which this man was being called to minister was actually one of flagrant rebellion amongst God's people. It was one of impending judgment upon the people of God. And we see that both in what is said in the early chapters of Isaiah and what we know from elsewhere in Scripture concerning this king that is mentioned briefly in verse 1, King Uzziah. First of all, concerning the people of God specifically, the overwhelming theme of chapters 1 through to 5 of Isaiah, which is obviously the immediate backdrop to this chapter that we're looking at this evening, is one of God's holy displeasure with the immorality, with the rebellion and the waywardness of His covenant people. Isaiah 1 verse 4 says, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." Verse 21, "How the faithful city has become a whore." Isaiah 2 verse 6, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines." Chapter 3 verse 9, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." Chapter 5 verse 4, "What more was there to do for my vineyard?" asks the Lord. "I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured." Later on in the same chapter, it says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Doesn't exactly make for very pleasant reading, all of that, does it? And then add to that what we know about King Uzziah. Clearly that is also relevant for us, because the Lord highlights in verse 1 that it was his death that marked the moment of Isaiah being summoned by God to prophesy to this people. What I think is very solemn as we think about this particular man is that at the beginning of his reign, Uzziah was actually a pretty good king. He was a man who achieved some impressive things in the history of God's people. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that Uzziah sought God and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not only did he reign in Jerusalem for 55 years, which, let's face it, is a pretty impressive innings by modern-day standards of leadership, but he was also the man who was victorious in battle against the Philistines. He basically rebuilt or renovated much of Jerusalem. He built these large watchtowers in the city, he strengthened the city walls, he restored the military power of Judah, he had these cisterns dug in the desert in order to stimulate the nation's agriculture. But what happened? What happened was that the pride of wealth and status and personal power entered into this man to such an extent that he had a very tragic end. That same chapter of 2 Chronicles tells us that Uzziah became so arrogant and so proud, he basically began to play at God. And what he did was one day he burst into the temple, he started to burn incense in the holy place, which of course was a right and a privilege that was reserved only for God's appointed priest. And so the priest Azariah went after him, he confronted him, and so angry was Uzziah at being confronted for the error of his ways, God immediately struck him with leprosy, so that he was banished from the temple, and so he lived in that state until the day of his death. And so the point is, this is not just the context in which Isaiah was being called to prophesy to the nation, but this is essentially the backdrop against which God gives Isaiah this overwhelming vision as to who he really is. And it's as if what the Lord was doing through this revelation of his own holiness was he was basically saying, here is the basis on which it is right that my judgment must fall upon Judah. And at the same time, here is the vision that you, Isaiah, are going to need to keep in mind and to be convinced of if you are going to stand on my behalf and you are going to speak faithfully and unashamedly into such a rebellious context of wickedness as this. Do you see that? The holiness of God forms the basis of his own displeasure against sin on the one hand, and on the other hand, it is the ground on which Isaiah is going to prophesy to the nation. Now friends, just before we go any further, I think there is a very clear application in all of that for our own lives today. Because just as Isaiah lived in a nation which had been so blessed by God and which had so explicitly turned its back on God, isn't the same true of each one of us as people who live in contemporary Scotland? We live in a day when the visible church doesn't just turn a blind eye to sin. It doesn't just even mirror the sin of society, but in some quarters it actively promotes, it endorses, and it actually lives out the same immorality. We have a society that is unashamed and is brazen in its rebellion against God. We are precisely a nation which calls evil good and good evil. And yet, is it not true that in our own unbelief, in the lukewarmness of our own hearts, in the dullness of our own minds, we can so easily, even as God's people, as those who love the Lord and who believe, isn't it true, we can so easily become those who see all of that, and yet we are kind of indifferent to it. In other words, our need as the people of God in contemporary Scotland to see and to understand the holiness of God and then to look at the world through that lens is just as real and it is just as necessary as it was for the prophet Isaiah and for God's people at that time. And so what does this holiness look like? First of all, we see God's holiness here in the sense of his supreme dominion or his kingly rule. And we see that in two places. First of all, it says in verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now, where it says high and lifted up there, it's not just speaking of the fact of God's throne being above every other throne, although that is very clearly the case, but it's really speaking of the fact that the Lord himself is high up and he is exalted in his own nature, in his own being. The fact that he is absolutely supreme simply on account of who he is. And of course it is only right then, it naturally follows that one who is this supreme and one who is this exalted must therefore be attended to and served. And that is precisely what we see happening with the seraphim. The word for seraphim literally means burning ones. We know that fire was really the main symbol. It was really the main way of conveying holiness at this time. And so these are angelic beings who actually appear as if they are ablaze with fire purely as a result of their proximity to the Holy God. But look at what else we're told about them. First of all, it says their faces were covered in verse 2. Why? Well, because as Moses discovered, remember back in Exodus 34, even though these angels were not sinful like you and like me and like Moses was, they are still created beings like you and like me. And so therefore, they needed to shield their eyes from the sheer blaze of God's glory. Second, it says that they covered their feet. And again, that's probably a reflection of the same thing that we see in Exodus 3, right after the episode with the burning bush. Remember, Moses appeared before God and God said, "Do not come near, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And so the point is simply this, that anyone who has been created by God, whether it be a man like Moses or whether it be an angel in heaven, they cannot exist in the presence of God without acknowledging their own creatureliness, which is often symbolized by the feet. And so the covering of the feet in the angel's case, the removal of the sandals in Moses' case, are basically ways of symbolizing the fact that these were creatures in the presence of a holy God. What I think is quite pertinent here is you notice that there's nothing said in this passage about the seraphim covering their ears. They cover their face, they cover their feet, but their ability to hear God's instruction, their ability to respond to God's commands was constant and undiminishing. And I think this point is emphasized further in verse 2, where it says that the seraphim actually stood above God. Alec Motier highlights there the fact that this was really a way of describing the position of a servant who was waiting on his master. And so the picture here is of a whole host of angelic beings who not only have a sinless reverence for God, but who in the light of his dominion, in the light of his kingly rule, they actually spend eternity waiting on him like servants in the heavenly realm. So high and so exalted and supreme is our God that the only right response is to wait on him. It is to serve him and it is to surround him with praise, declaring not once but three times, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So that is the first aspect of this holiness, his dominion, his kingly rule. Second thing we see is that the holiness of God is also displayed in his majesty and his transcendence. It says in verse 1, not just that the Lord was high and lifted up, but also that the train of his robe filled the temple. I don't know if you can remember back to when Diana, Princess of Wales, was married. I don't know how many of you watched the ceremony on the television. It seems like such a long time ago now, not least because of the tragic circumstances surrounding her death. But one of the things that surely sticks in most people's minds from that day was not just the bridal dress itself, which of course is always the focal point at any wedding. But the thing that sticks in a lot of people's minds was the train of that particular dress. It was probably the most extravagant thing that many people had seen at the time on a wedding day. Apparently it was 25 feet long, it was embroidered with 10,000 pearls, and I don't know what it weighed, but it must have been quite an effort for those poor bridesmaids to just cart it down the aisle. But I suppose what all of that really symbolised was the sense in which this was no ordinary wedding, because this was no ordinary bride. It was designed, wasn't it, to convey a sense of majesty. It was designed to convey a sense of grandeur. The fact that this was someone of royal status. And that is precisely the kind of imagery that we see in Isaiah 6 concerning the majesty and the transcendence of God. Here is the prophet standing in a building that was about 90 feet long by about 40 feet wide, about 45 feet tall, and such is the grandeur of God in His holiness, there is literally nowhere for this man to turn without being surrounded by layer upon layer of this robe. It is the picture of a God whose separateness, whose holiness is such that He transcends. He cannot be contained within that which has been created, which is symbolized here by the temple itself. And of course it's that same understanding as to who God is that provokes the seraphim to declare these words in verse 3. It's as if they're saying, such is the extent of God's transcendence and the magnificence of His being, we cannot help but to not just declare the fact, but to underline the fact for all the world to hear, saying not once, but three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The third thing we see is that this holiness is also displayed in the power of God's presence. If you look at verse 4, it says that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, away back in Exodus chapter 19, when the Israelites were camped at Mount Sinai, you maybe remember God descended upon the mountain in order to reveal to the people of God the Ten Commandments. And what is striking about that particular episode is it tells us in that same chapter that as God visited His people, not only was there smoke all around Mount Sinai, but it says the whole mountain trembled greatly. And so this is like the customary reaction of the created order to the presence of God Himself. And that is what was happening here in the temple. The whole experience, just imagine what it must have felt like for this man Isaiah. Ordinary, sinful man. Like you and like me. He must have felt like an ant who had suddenly been caught in the wake of a low-flying tornado or a fighter jet. In the visible sense, all around him was this magnificent robe. In the audible sense, there is this crescendo of noise from the heavenly choir, declaring God's praise. And then on top of all of that, there is this earthquake-like tremor as it rocks the foundations of what was not just a little building, but a magnificent building. And this is what it means to stand in the presence of a holy and almighty God. This is who our God really is. I just hope that tonight you, through something that is said here, you can understand that God is not our grandfather with a big beard up in the sky. This is who our God really is. Now the question is, as we try to bring all of this together in our minds this evening, the question is, what difference should all of that make to our own lives? I mean, if this is the foundational essence of what God is like, which I believe it is, what is the right response to this awesome truth? And what I want to say very clearly before we close this evening is that the right response is perfectly seen in the words of this prophet Isaiah. Two things before we close. First of all, it is with this understanding of God that we are truly confronted in our own sinfulness. Look at verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now he's not merely speaking here of the fact that he's guilty of impure speech specifically. Instead, what we need to have in our minds, we need to remember here the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, where he said, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." In other words, the first response then of this prophet Isaiah, remember, this was not just any old Tom, Dick or Harry. This is God's main man on earth at this time. This is God's chief spokesman to the world. And yet his first response in view of this vision as to the reality of who God is was to acknowledge the fact that both he and all the people around him were sinners who had missed the mark. It was to acknowledge the fact that in view of who God is, he did not have a leg to stand on. And friends, that is always the right response for anyone who is confronted with all that we are in the light of who God is. This in itself is not a negative. This is a work of God's amazing grace, that we would see in the vision of who he really is the reality that we are sinners who have fallen short of that same glory. That we would come and be confronted with the fact that we are sheep who have gone astray. Each and every one of us has turned to our own way, and in that state we stand condemned before a holy God. And yet notice here that Isaiah is not left to simply wallow in that reality of his sin. Nor does God say to him, "Well, you know, now that you are confronted in your sinfulness before all that I am, why don't you go off and clean yourself up? And then maybe then I'll be able to take you and do something useful with your life. Why don't you go off and try and make yourself a little bit religious and a bit more moral? And then I'll consider whether or not I can accept you." No, instead of that, there is this immediate work of cleansing and restoration, which is provided not by Isaiah, but by God Himself. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. In other words, a servant of God was sent by God from the heavenly realm, and this servant of God condescended to Isaiah, and he performed this work, which would have included pain, because lips are the most sensitive part of the body, and he was being touched here with burning coal. And because of all that these actions symbolized, Isaiah stands justified before God, and his sin is atoned for. And you think to yourself, doesn't that work of the seraphim sound so wonderfully familiar to those of us who have had the privilege of reading to the end of this great book we call the Bible? You see, friends, the wonder in all of this is that just like Isaiah, you and me, we could never in a million years have stood in and of ourselves in the presence of this God and lived. He is so glorious in holiness, we are too depraved in our sin. Someone else had to intervene. Someone else had to come out of heaven on behalf of God. And this servant of God had to do all that was necessary to cleanse us of our guilt, to atone for our sins, and to restore us to God so that we might serve his word, just like the prophet Isaiah, throughout the course of our lives. And the wonder of the Christian gospel is that all of this was accomplished by his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has done everything that is necessary to clear us of our guilt, to make an atonement for our sins, to reconcile us by faith alone to the living God, so that we can stand in his presence, clothed in his perfect righteousness, which he is pleased to impute upon us and towards us when we turn from our sin and we place all of our trust in him. This is who Jesus Christ is on our behalf. He is our righteousness. He is the one who has saved us. He is the servant who came from heaven like the seraphim and who interceded on our behalf. Isn't it a wonderfully glorious thing, the Christian gospel, to think that God doesn't tell us tonight, you are all so sinful and I am so holy, now go and clean up your act. Isn't it a wonderful thing that he is the one who both reveals to us our sinfulness, he shows us our fallen estate, he shows us our need for a saviour, and then he provides the one who fixes the problem. And this is who our God is. Have you come to see, have you personally come to see that just like Isaiah, just like every single man, just like every single woman who has ever lived, you are a sinner before a holy God, and that your only hope is the restoration that he provides through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because if that is the case, he says to you tonight, Jesus Christ says to you personally, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Why? Because this is precisely why he came into the world. He came for lost sinners, such as we are. And this is the free offer of the gospel, that we would close in with God, that we would have forgiveness in Christ, and that we would fellowship with him throughout all of eternity. May God grant the grace of repentance and saving faith to all who are gathered today.